As I was growing up, we owned a boat, a ski boat. And we spent occasional weekends at the lake, skiing and playing in the water on the boat. One of my jobs as a young boy in the boat was when we approached a dock, maybe we were going to refuel the boat, or maybe we were coming back to the cabin to rest for the afternoon. When we approached the dock, it was my job to jump out of the boat and lash the boat to the dock, to tie it up so that it didn't drift. You know, drifting for a boat is really dangerous. It's dangerous not only for the boat, it can be dangerous for other people, other boats as well. In fact, one of the most dangerous times for a boat to drift is when there's a storm coming, and on more than one occasion we would see dark clouds on the horizon, and so we would come in off the lake. It was going to be dangerous, probably lightning and thunder, and we would make sure that we lashed the boat very carefully to the dock, because in the midst of that storm, if it wasn't tied up well, the boat would drift, and you could wake up the next morning and the boat would be all the way on the other side of the lake and crashing on the rocks and debris all over it. Drifting is bad for boats, but it's even worse in the spiritual life. Drifting away from God, drifting away from His Word is deadly. And it's a danger for everyone who claims to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon in our passage, we're going to see Jacob and his family adrift. But we're also going to see God in His grace and kindness calling Jacob and his family back to Himself. We see Jacob drifting in really a world that's saturated with sin all around him. Very easy to have it happen, both to Jacob and to us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. We're going to be covering chapters 34, 35, and 36. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of the welcome team will get one of those to you. If you don't have a Bible on your phone or in your lap, you're going to be helped if you have it open one way or the other to follow along as I point out different passages. I'm not going to be reading all three chapters to you right now, otherwise that would take up probably a good part of the sermon time in and of itself. But I'll point out to you really important passages as we move through these chapters. Let me pray and let's ask the Lord to help us learn from this passage what He wants us to learn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing in Your sight. Oh Lord, You are our rock and our Redeemer. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. What I want us to see from these three chapters is that we should return to God's promises in this sin-saturated world. We should return to God's promises in this sin-saturated world. Let me tell you the outline. It's a three-point outline. Surprise, surprise. The outline is this. Chapter 34 is see sin beget sin. See sin beget sin. The second point is return to God. Return to God. And then chapter 36 is lament godless legacies. Lament godless legacies. So see sin beget sin, return to God, and lament godless legacies. Well, first we'll look at chapter 34, see sin begetting sin. The story of Jacob and his sons continues in chapter 34, but here it takes a dark turn. And that's surprising, isn't it? given that God has worked so powerfully to both prosper and protect Jacob in the last couple chapters. He has 11 sons, he has overflowing wealth, and now he's reconciled even to his brother Esau. This is the brother who had originally pledged to kill him when he returned to the promised land. Things are going well for Jacob. Back in chapter 31, God called Jacob away from living with his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram in the east, his scheming uncle, I might add, as well, with these words, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Bethel was where Jacob had seen the vision of the angels ascending and descending on stairs that led up to heaven. And so Bethel is where Jacob should have gone. God has identified himself. I'm the God of Bethel. But he didn't go to Bethel. He stopped at Shechem instead. Shechem was the name of the son of the ruler of this kingdom where Jacob stopped. Now, the Shechemites were Canaanites. Specifically, they were Hivites. Canaanites is a more general term. They did not worship Yahweh, Jacob's God. They worshiped idols. They and all the rest of the Canaanites, they were known for their idolatry and their sexual sin. In fact, their idolatry and their sexual sin, both of which are grave sins before God, were actually mixed together. In fact, sexual sin is a part of the worship of their idolatrous gods. And so here's God's chosen people, Jacob and his clan, setting up camp next to what we might call Sin City, Shechem. What could go wrong? Well, obviously a lot. And it does. It's so tempting for us to set out with intentions to obey God all the way and yet to fall short. We're prone to almost obeying. We almost obey, but we don't. Listen, parents, do you want your children to almost obey? Do you expect them to clean half their room when you tell them to clean their room? And you call that obeying? Of course not. God calls us to total obedience, all the way obedience, not halfway obedience. And Jacob must have thought to himself that heading toward Bethel and stopping to settle at Shechem was good enough. Shechem held promise, perhaps he thought. We can do business here. He thought to himself, perhaps he reasoned, we can worship the God of Bethel here in Shechem, can't we? Why go all the way back to Bethel? Oh, church, be careful in your decision making that you're not fooling yourself. Maybe it's deciding where you're going to live without any consideration of whether there's a healthy church nearby. Or maybe it's calculating how much money you can make at a certain job rather than asking yourself, will I be able to glorify God in this job? You will always be served in your decision making if you ask the question, is this the choice that brings God maximum glory? Now, your Bible probably has a heading for this chapter 34 like mine. Mine titles this chapter, The Defiling of Dina. There are a number of Bible expositors of the past who didn't even bother to teach or write anything about this chapter of Genesis because they found it so repulsive. They just couldn't see how anything good could be found in this chapter to teach God's people. But the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is profitable. And so if we skip over this chapter, we'll miss something important that God wants to teach us. The very first sentence tells us that
Dinah, daughter of Leah, the less favored wife of Jacob, quote, went out to see the women of the land. Now, even with that single sentence, we're reminded that it matters the kind of company that you keep. We're surrounded by a world that has no interest in living to please God. And the more you choose to immerse yourself in the company of people who don't know the Lord and think nothing of sin, the more you're going to likely to be drawn into it or become collateral damage by those who practice it. While in the company of the women of the land, Dinah is seized by the prince of Shechem. She's raped. And following that, Shechem decides he wants her as a wife, and so he urges his father to get her for him. Now, this is standard operating procedure for the Canaanites, what we see here. Regardless of whether Dinah's decision to hang out with the women of Shechem was foolish, a great sin was committed against her, and she in no way deserved it. No one deserves to be sinned against. Violence, and specifically sexual violence toward women, is not a new thing, unfortunately. Here we are in the first book of the Bible, and we find it. Nothing justifies violence against women. It is a grievous sin that stirs up God's wrath against those who do it. Moses writes that when Jacob and his sons heard what had happened to Dinah, the sons specifically were very angry because Shechem, quote, had done an outrageous thing in Israel. For such a thing must not be done, Moses wrote. Fathers, teach your sons how wicked this kind of behavior is. Teach them to protect women and treat them with the utmost of respect. It starts in the home. Sadly, Jacob is less outraged when he finds out that his sons were. Perhaps because Leah, her mother, was less loved than Jacob's other wife, Rachel. Jacob should have been outraged at what had happened to his daughter. And to add insult to injury, Shechem's father seems to think nothing wrong has been done when he comes to ask for Dinah to be his son's wife. I mean, Shechem's sin is grievous. But sin can never be solved by more sin. And yet, that's exactly what happened. God's people sinned in response. Look at verse 13. This is where it begins. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They demanded that the Shechemite men be circumcised, and only then would they allow Shechem to have their sister as his bride. And then while all the Shechemite men were recovering from circumcision, Simeon and Levi, the brothers of the same from the same mother Leah as Dinah, went and put the whole city to the sword. All the men were killed, and the women and children were taken as slaves. Jacob's other sons helping with the looting. This was a massacre. This was murder. And it was wrong. We know that hundreds of years later, God would command Israel to destroy the Canaanites in the land while Israel was under Joshua's leadership. But God has commanded no such thing here. This is wrong, and it's simply adding sin of murder on top of the sin of rape, sin begetting sin. And as the chapter closes, Jacob is lamenting not the sin against his daughter Dinah, not the murder of the Shechemites as an offense against God, but instead how his sons have brought trouble on him. Me, me, me. That's who Jacob is concerned about. It's no mistake that Moses left God out of the telling of this dark episode. Moses left God out because Shechem, his father, Jacob, and Jacob's sons left God out when they chose what they did. But we need to be careful that we simply don't shake our head and wonder how people could be so sinful. Shechem raped Dina, but Jesus said that if you look on another person with lust, you've committed sexual sin. The sons of Jacob massacred the Shechemites, but Jesus said that if you hold on to unjust anger against your brother in your heart, then you will be judged. Brothers and sisters, we're not as far removed from these people as we'd like to think. Each one of us would not pass the test on the day of judgment if it were not for the grace of God in Christ. Jacob and his sons were backsliding. They were letting the sinful world around them shape them. But God will not let his chosen people stray so far without calling them back, if they'll listen. And thankfully, Jacob listened when God called. Chapter 34 is about seeing sin begetting sin. Chapter 35 teaches us to return to God. That's the second point this afternoon. Return to God. We see that in chapter 35. When you're surrounded by sin and you hear God speak to you through his word, the only right thing to do is to return to him, to be renewed and reformed by him. And though Jacob had stopped short of returning to Bethel, God, in his kindness, beckoned him onward. Keep coming, Jacob, he's saying. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Renewal always begins with a call from God. God is the one who stirs up our hearts and reminds us of our need for him, of his love for us, of the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of his approving presence. But we can't be passive if we want to experience the renewal that God calls us to. We need to take action. Did you see all the active commands that God gave to Jacob there in verse 1? Arise, go up, dwell, make an altar. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "When we are not serving the Lord aright, nor becoming more holy or devoted, when everything appears to be going downhill, we must steer the other way. We must alter our present declining state in the name of God, or else we cannot expect to have his blessings." Spiritual renewal calls for commitment, for action, for resolution, and follow through. Of course, it's not simply the action that brings the renewal, but the actions are to get us kneeling and listening at the feet of the Lord so that our hearts are changed. That's what we need, changed hearts. And as if we needed more evidence than chapter 34 to show us that Jacob and his family have been compromising with the world, drifting away from the Lord, look at what was necessary in verses 2 through 4 in chapter 35. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem." Idolatry had evidently spread throughout the whole family. You'd be interested to know that earrings, of course, are not idolatrous in and of themselves. Archaeologists have discovered Canaanite earrings that are inscribed with the image of gods, which would have been worn to show allegiance to those gods. And so Jacob's family was likely literally wearing their idolatry in plain view, dangling from their earlobes. Again, Spurgeon. The idols of the family, the acts and deeds of the young folks, which would grieve God, the doings of the elder ones, which are inconsistent with the profession of faith in Christ. All that is sinful and unlovely must go if we are to get right again. There must be a general breaking and burying of idols, or we cannot worship the God of Bethel. What about you? Do you sense the need for a return to God? Has the sinfulness of the world grown appealing and you've found yourself dabbling in it? Do you recognize where that path leads? Oh, friend, heartache and destruction. Do you hear the Lord calling you back to Himself, back to your Bethel? What will it mean for you to arise, go up, dwell again in God's presence? What will it mean? What actions must you take to enter into the renewal that God is offering? And what will you need to put off? And what will you need to put on, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24? Paul says to the Ephesian Christians to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, not just actions, even desires that are deceitful that need to be put off, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And one more question. Who are you going to tell about it? Who are you going to look to for support and accountability? Here in this church, the body of believers that you've covenanted with to, quote, walk together in brotherly love, exercising affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, as our covenant says. If the renewal is going to stick, it can't just be me and God. We're meant to return to God together, just like Jacob did with his whole family. Jacob and family made it back to Bethel, though on the way, Deborah, the nurse of his mother, Rebecca, died, and they buried her. Then once at Bethel, God spoke to Jacob again, telling him one more time of the gracious promises that he would keep to Jacob. Look at verses 9 to 12. Look at these gracious promises. God appeared again to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel is your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Brothers and sisters, this is good news for Jacob and family. This is the gospel, in fact, in its Old Testament form. Promises that would one day come to fruition in the free offer of forgiveness found in Jesus Christ and the great inheritance that we receive when we repent and trust in Him. Christ Jesus was the greatest king that would one day be born from the lineage of Jacob. But he died without honor, like a sinner on a cross. His blood was shed to pay the price that our sins deserved, so that we who trust in Him could receive all that He deserved, all that He won by His obedience and His sacrificial death, which was the whole world and the infinite riches of God and His glory. That's what we receive in those promises of the gospel. You see, our return to Bethel, like Jacob's, begins with a return to the gospel. It can't just be our return to God amounts to screwing up our resolve and dedicating ourselves to just do it. No, we need to sit at the feet of the cross if we're returning to God. Confess our sins. Let Him wash us clean from the filth of our sin before we set out to walk in righteousness again. Only He can empower you to do that. You need the gospel when you return to God. One commentator puts it vividly, the Christian Bethel, which means house of God, is framed by the crossed beams where Jesus died for us. If you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're hearing about all the wicked sin that the Bible shows us. I hope you didn't have the impression that it was only sparkly clean people that walked through the pages of the Bible and earned God's blessings through their good works and spotless records, because that's not true. Does this surprise you? To see such sin, not only from the world, but also from God's people? You know, there's so many other religions that paint the pictures of their founders and those heroes of their faith in mythical terms, as if they've done no wrongs. But the Christian faith is entirely different, because the Bible is littered with the chosen people of God stumbling and falling and failing, and God showing them grace and mercy. Jacob was returning to Bethel, where he'd been before, but if you're not a Christian, you need your first Bethel. You need to meet God for the first time. A first step of repenting and trusting in God's promises of forgiveness and eternal life that comes through faith in Christ. Do you hear Him calling to you in His word, even this word? Turn to Him now. Confess your sin. Trust in Him and you will be saved. And if you've decided that today or any other time here in Covenant Hope Church, come. Come and tell me. Come and tell one of the elders. I'd like to know so that I can pray for you, and so that we can help you follow Jesus along with us, because we need your help too. Anything that we learn here in chapter 35 is that returning to God and His promises doesn't guarantee a trouble-free life. Already Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, has died. And then in 16 through 21, even Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, dies. And we finally see Jacob and Esau come together one last time then to bury their father Isaac. Death is the result of sin. It's the payoff that sin really offers, rather than the pleasure and the security and the blessings that it lies about offering you. And tucked there in verse 22 is a short reference to more sexual sin of all things. Reuben, the eldest son of Jacob, slept with his father's wife, the handmaiden to Rachel. It's just one verse, but it marks Reuben out as being disqualified from being the brother who would be held in highest honor. We also have seen in the prior chapter, Levi and Simeon also disqualified. Those men are mentioned specifically for a reason. In fact, we'll read in the next to last chapter of Genesis, chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his sons right before his death in Egypt, Reuben is condemned for this very sin. turning to God and His promises won't shield us from sometimes being wounded by the sins of others. And we may even get entangled in sin again. Loved ones will die. Some much younger than should happen. We will grieve. But we will not grieve as those who have no hope. No, we have a hope in Christ that will not disappoint. This chapter about returning to God and His promises sits between chapter 34, where we saw sin begetting sin, and chapter 36, where we should lament godless legacies. That's the third point this afternoon. Lament godless legacies. Chapter 36. Before Moses, we'll move on to the rest of Genesis, which centers mainly on Joseph and Jacob's clan moving down to Egypt. He leaves us with an overview of Esau's legacy. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now, if you visited Petra in Jordan, you visited some place that the Edomites built. They built Petra. And this chapter is full of names, and you could be forgiven for wanting to skim through it in your Bible reading plan. But don't close it up. Don't dismiss it as unimportant. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. There are roughly five sections of lists in Esau's genealogy telling about wives, his 10 grandsons, the sons of a man named Seir the Horite, who lived in the land before Esau arrived there. And then it lists toward the end the Edomite kings and chiefs that came from Esau's lineage. Despite giving away his birthright for a bowl of stew and then having his father's blessing stolen by Jacob, Esau became a nation. Kings came from him, even as they would later from Jacob. Now, Esau prospered because God keeps his promises. Do you remember God had promised Rebekah, their mother, that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided? That's what God said about Jacob and Esau. So not only would Jacob become a nation, or actually a company of nations, as God revises this here and expands it, but Esau would become a nation. Esau became a nation and a lineage of kings because of God's blessings, even if they weren't the same covenant blessings that Jacob received. You see, God is sovereign over every person's life, whether they repent and trust in Him or not. God is in control of everyone. If you're not a Christian, maybe you don't even believe in God. But God is still in control of your life. And any good thing you have has come from His hand. I would beg of you to consider the fact that He is guiding your life despite your unbelief. Why won't you worship Him? The God who created you, the God who leads you on, the God who holds out to you promises of salvation. But church, the fact that God keeps His promises to non-believers should encourage us as well. Why? Because if God is faithful to His promises to unbelievers, how much more certain are His promises to those of us who love Him and believe in His Son? The Bible expositor James Boyce says, "If God blesses so abundantly those who are not chosen, what is the magnitude of His blessings for those who are chosen? If non-spiritual people experience such outpourings of merely common grace, how great must the special grace of the regenerate be?" Oh, this should move us to praise and thanksgiving when we recognize it, church. Esau had God's common grace in his life, but Esau left a legacy of godlessness. knowing the promises of Abraham, Esau would have known those promises that were the ones that were passed on to Jacob. Esau would have been wise to bless Jacob and to attach himself to Jacob, even though he was his younger brother. You see, God had promised to bless those who bless his chosen man. And that would have been the path to saving grace for Esau and his descendants. But he didn't want that. He wanted to go his own way. He also made bad choices when it came to marriage. He married Canaanite wives. And this was a mistake because they worshiped idols and not the true God. Now let that be a warning to you. Marry someone who is moving on with Christ, someone who wants to live for the glory of God and grow in holiness, someone who's demonstrating that now, not just promises to do it in the future. A poor choice in marriage will cause you many heartaches down the road. The names of Esau's descendants are almost all references to earthy things. Those are the things that Esau cared about. There are names like ornament and perfume, pure gold and hawk. Remember, Esau was a hunter, a man of the field. One of the Edomite kings listed contains a reference to the idolatrous god of Baal. In all of this, and looking over Esau's godless legacy, there's a lesson here for us. Parents, if we neglect to train our children up in the ways of the Lord or teach them the gospel, praying for them and urging them to trust in Christ, then it's unlikely that they will ever follow Christ. We don't want them to follow Christ in spite of us as parents. Make family worship a priority. Read the Bible with your children. Help them understand it. Let them hear you pray for them out loud. Teach them to pray and depend on God, whatever they're facing, whether it be small problems or larger problems as they get older. It's not enough to bring them to church. You must evangelize and disciple them. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is, of course, a general principle from God's word, and God is faithful to it. You want to leave a legacy of godliness, not a legacy of godlessness. But this isn't just for parents, is it? I mean, if you're single, even if you remain single here in the church, you too will leave a legacy of some part. Everyone leaves a legacy. How are you influencing your friends? Do you lead them toward Christ or not? And there are so many children in our church that you too can have an influence on whether you teach in the children's ministry or simply talk to the children of other members and speak about your faith in Christ. What kind of legacy will you leave? Are you leaving? Esau's legacy extends even into the New Testament, and it doesn't get any better. King Herod and his sons were descendants of Esau. That's the Herod that had all the baby boys killed in Bethlehem from Esau's line, as was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. Still, we should remember that the gospel offer of forgiveness in Christ is to be offered to everyone and anyone. Christ doesn't turn away anyone who comes to him for forgiveness. And so I'm confident that we'll meet some descendants of Esau in heaven. No doubt. No doubt. And it will be because the grace and mercy of the Lord is so inexhaustible and freely offered that even Edomites can come to him for forgiveness. Three chapters. Sin begetting sin on one side, a godless legacy on the other, And there in the middle is God's gracious call to return to him and his promises for spiritual renewal for the backsliding. Jacob and his family were drifting like a boat that had not been lashed to the dock. People that hadn't stayed close to the God that they claimed to worship. Brothers and sisters, it's not too late. Return to God's promises in this sin-saturated world, and he will bless you beyond anything you could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a gracious and merciful King, a God who comes and seeks the backsliding, a God who calls out to those of yours who are drifting. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep those who are not drifting from drifting away from you. Keep them close, Lord God. Help us stay walking closely in your love. And we pray, Lord, that for those who do sense that they are drifting, we pray that they hear your voice, they arise, they go up, and they sit at your feet, receiving the grace and mercy that you so freely offer. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.